Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're the God of truth. You give to us your Holy Spirit, the God of the Spirit of illumination, so that we may understand. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to know your ways, that you would teach us your paths. We ask that you would lead us into truth and teach us, because we know, O Lord, that you are our God and you are the God of our salvation. And it's upon you that we wait now and all the day long. We ask, O Lord, that you remember your mercy and your steadfast love as you have from the days of old. And we pray these things in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In the book, When Faith is Forbidden by Todd Nettleton, who's with the group The Voice of the Martyrs, he writes this book. I think it has 40 stories in it, but stories of folks who are persecuted in our contemporary time, in modern day. And he tells the story of a man named Sergei Besarab, that's how you say it, of Isfara, Tajikistan. Now, the events of this took place in 2004. In Sergei's life, he had been in and out of prison for criminal activity all of his life, in and out, and a few times. In his last stint, and it sounds from the story that he was in his late 30s at the time, there was a Christian in prison, and he led him to the Lord. And Sergei was released not too long afterwards, and he begins to gather people to start a church. Now, in Isfara at that time, there were 126 mosques and zero churches. And so he begins to gather folks, and he becomes the pastor of this church, and he gathers and has a church. And about 3 years later, roughly, in early January 2004, the local newspaper, one of them, wrote a very unflattering article about this upstart church. And the article ends with a question: what shall be done about Sergei Besarab? Interesting way to end the article, I think. Well, about a week or so later, January 12th, we get the answer. A gunman drives up to his house. Sergei is sitting in his front room. He's singing, actually. He's playing his guitar, and he's singing praises to the Lord. His wife was in the back room. Three shots ring out. One to his hand, one to his body somewhere, and one to his chest. He dies. Right there. That's what happened to Sergei Besarab. He died because he named the name of Christ. Having endured the slander and the persecution that came through mockery in the article, he ultimately gave his life for the cause of Christ. From the human perspective, of course, he's dead, but not from the perspective as a believer. As he goes to be with the Lord, and if we take Revelation 6 in any meaningful way, maybe he is there under the altar crying out with the saints, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Well, as we turn to this, the beginning of the last section of Peter's letter, which will encompass our passage in the first part of chapter 5, we're going to get some more of how it is that Christians are to come to grips with living with persecution in this age. The persecution that Peter has been talking about throughout the letter is slander or evil talk or something along those lines. It was a verbal sort of mockery, slanderous persecution. How do you come to grips with this? Well, Peter is going to begin in talking about this in our passage by simply talking about what it means for a Christian to suffer in light of being in Christ. And he's going to turn, as we're talking about in our Sunday school class, a form of eschatology as an individual eschatology, what happens to us, which actually is grounded long before death into how it is that we relate to Christ in life. And in the second part, interestingly enough, he's going to address the elders of the church, and he's going to talk a little bit about how the church itself deals with persecution. So he's going to have a more personal aspect in our passage and a more corporate aspect in the passage to come. But it's going to actually overlap a little bit because we're going to get a little bit of a corporate idea even today. And so he's going to tell us that because you, as a believer, share in Christ's sufferings, you can commit yourself to God and trust yourself to Him in that suffering. Because you share in Christ's sufferings, you can entrust yourself to God in your own suffering. Two parts today. I want us to consider verses 12 through 16 first, under the heading, the joy of fellowship with Christ's suffering. The joy of fellowship with Christ's suffering. And then verses 17 through 19, I want to talk about the confidence that we have of entrusting ourselves to God in suffering. So the confidence that we would have to entrust ourselves. Let's begin with this first part, the joy of fellowship with Christ's suffering. Now, when we're suffering, we tend to think that there are no limits to suffering. In other words, we're in the midst of, and it feels like an eternity. Now, this isn't suffering, but maybe when you were in grade school and you were taking a test, it seemed like it was just never going to end, right? Or you were sitting in a class and listening to a teacher, and it's just this person would just not stop talking, right? It's just, you get the time sense of dragging and, you know, never ending. And then so when we're in suffering, we get that. That's kind of our perspective. But Peter's going to tell us very clearly that there are parameters to suffering. There are limitations to it. And really, the first parameter that we should understand is that he tells us what suffering is and then what suffering is not. And I've said this before. I want to make sure that we understand it again. In the New Testament as a whole, there are two words that generally we translate from the Greek into English to be suffering. They don't have to be those words, but they generally are two. Peter uses only one of them. He uses the word where we get our word paschal from, paschal lamb or passion, and suffering that way. It's the only one that he uses throughout. But in the New Testament as a whole, and in 1 Peter, suffering is never equated with sickness. Now, we tend to do that. The problem with it is that the New Testament actually doesn't do that. It doesn't minimize suffering in that way, but it doesn't use it that way. Suffering in the New Testament, and particularly the way Peter's using it, always has to do with persecution. As he's going to tell us here in the passage, ordeals, fiery ordeals. And so trials is kind of how it really is understood in that way. So for Peter, suffering was, in Christ's case, his suffering to death. And in our case, it's persecution in some way, particularly slander and mockery. So the first understanding is when we're thinking in the New Testament about suffering in this sense, we're thinking about persecution, and we're thinking about the idea that we are being, among other things, slandered or mocked or spoken evil of. That's what Peter has been talking about the whole time. The second part of this understanding of parameters for suffering is, as his statement says to lead off, it should come as no surprise that this happens. Now, that it does is our deficiency, not God's deficiency. It's our problem that we are surprised, not certainly not God's problem. He tells us, and Peter is, if you will, blunt. Don't be surprised. And if you will, he just says it just like that. Don't be surprised when this happens. Jesus himself says this in the Upper Room Discourse, that in this world you will have tribulation. Now, he goes on to say other things, but there is some kind of trouble and affliction in this world is actually of no surprise. That should be obvious to anyone who is, you know, cognizant, you know, so not infants maybe, but you're just cognizant of the world around you. You understand that this world is filled with trouble. But it's also the case that as believers, we're probably of a minority status. So that, you know, minorities can tend to receive harder times of affliction and persecution than majorities can. And so in terms of our Christian faith, as a minority, we can tend to, at times, receive that. And so the parameters for suffering are, one, that there's going to be a suffering or a persecution in this age only, and then there will be a lack of or no suffering in the age to come, and that even in the midst of this, there are limits to what the ordeal is and how it is that you can respond to it. So that's what Peter begins to tell us. But he tells us that this suffering is very particularly a fiery ordeal. In fact, the wording gets a little bit tripped up because he uses the word fiery ordeal as a test. And so he says he equates those two things later with suffering itself. So he's really getting at is, don't be surprised that as Christians you would have a fiery ordeal to go through. Now, I did mention this earlier in Sunday school, but Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, presents what are commonly understood as trials or temptations against God's people, and he puts them in these two aspects, water and fire. And you see this. I mentioned that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that at the end, Peter's going to talk about final judgment. He's going to liken it to the flood as a type of final judgment, water, to the earth undergoing fiery judgment on the last day. And then he's going to give us water and fire. And this is how the Bible presents these fiery ordeals. And he says in Isaiah writes in chapter 43, verse 2, these two things. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, and they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, often this is considered to be part of Israel coming and returning from exile to the promised land. But I think it's better to see it as them going to exile in Isaiah, which you're all familiar with because you sat through 2 years worth of it, that you know that every time that there was a return from exile, it was a highway. It was a paved pathway. It was this glorious path upon which God's people would go back rejoicing. And Isaiah 43, 2 does not do that. He actually talks about it as a type of trial or tribulation in which they are under hardship. They are under some kind of tribulation. And so it's better actually to see that this is them going into exile. But the idea behind it is that first of all, God's people themselves would experience trials of ordeal that were fire and water. In the general sense, specifically rivers and flames, so it goes from general to specific. But also in terms of totality, that fire and water would be one of those kind of phrases that we would use in literature that would indicate a total something or other. Fire and water. But what we have in that context is God's divine presence. In the trial, in the fire, I will be with you. In the water, I will be with you. The water, and here's the real limitation to the trial, that the water will not overwhelm you. You're going to go through the water, but it will not overwhelm you. The fire will not consume you. And then the Lord goes on to assert himself as their God. And so we see this in Isaiah, just like we see it in 1 Peter, that there is a fiery ordeal, but it has the parameters of, among other things, that it is not and will not totally annihilate you, nor is it that God is absent from it. But we do see that it is the enemy who brings this on. Under God's providence, but it is that which comes against you in God's providence, not from God himself particularly, but from the enemy who comes against you. And so this is why it's important for us as Christians to have a good understanding of the life that we have now, but life towards and with the end. We call that eschatology, but the idea that we live within this ending time. Peter has already told us that the Lord is going to return. And so really what we're asking is, how is it that you and I think about the future with ourselves? What happens to us? We tend to get sidetracked on other things, but the real question is not what happens in world events, although there's some aspect to that, but the real question is what happens to you? What happens to me? What happens to us at death? What happens in the future? And so, as I was asserting earlier, and I think what Peter gives us here, earlier in Sunday school, but what Peter gives us here is this very two-age scheme. He does it in chapter 3, verse 18 as well, where he speaks of Christ in the flesh doing something and then in the spirit doing something. And what I said was that he wasn't being Gnostic. What he was doing was he was saying that there was a life here on this earth, and it was lived in the flesh, that is, in this way that we understand it. And then there was this glorification of which he had, and now he lives in a glorified way, that's in the Spirit. And now he says the same with us here and now. That we do things in the flesh, and then we'll do things in the Spirit. And so we follow this pattern of suffering and then glorification, of persecution and then glorification. So this age is tribulation, that age is glorification. Peter himself uses very great eschatological language all throughout. He talks about revelation and glorification. And so what I want to call your attention to as we think about this is that he frames the idea of persecution not simply in the mundane way of life on this earth, but he sets it in contrast to life in eternity. And he says that it's only with the proper perspective of life and eternity does this suffering here on this earth have any meaning whatsoever. Otherwise, yes, it is a useless form of pain. But Peter is going to give it to us as a very useful form of sanctification, of personal purification. And then he's going to talk a bit about it as corporate purification. And so this is what Peter says, secondly in this part. He says there's no shame in suffering for Christ. See, I think first of all, and Jesus uses these kinds of words that, the one who names me before men will be named. I will name him before my Father in heaven. The one who is ashamed of me before men, I will not name. There's this idea here that we are to be bold and we are to be proud in the Christian sense of that, of our Christianity. In other words, we're not to be ashamed of it. That Christ has worked in you to bring you to new life and fill you with his Spirit and call you to be his own, there's nothing to be ashamed about that. Because it sets to us that we have an eternal life with him. Now, maybe it's the case that we just don't like eternal life, or we don't care about eternal life, or we're so caught up in the things of this world that eternal life seems to mean very little to us. But it ought not to. In fact, this is where we keep coming back to, that Peter wants us to see that we have life beyond this world. And that life beyond this world, this age, gives us meaning for life now. And so we are not to be ashamed that Christ is our Lord. In fact, what he does is he begins with, and I actually had stopped and thought that I was going to preach the whole entire sermon on just this one verse, but I'm not going to. And that is, if you'll notice in there, the triune God is at work in you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one who created you, the one who saves you, is the one who is with you in your persecution. He is all-powerful in that he created all things, including recreating you. He planned and executes, or has executed, your salvation to the point where he will bring you to himself, that the last part of that salvation is the consummation of you being with him in eternity. And he gives you the down payment of the deposit by filling with you his Spirit now, so that you know that he guarantees that you will be with him into eternity. That's the working of the triune God, even in us, amongst our own persecution. But then he furthers it by saying, not only is the triune God at work in you, but that if you suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You have received God's approval, his grace. We actually noted this way back when we looked at the Beatitudes in our time in the Sermon on the Mount, that this word blessed, we said that it was an eschatological term. We said that David uses this in the Old Testament in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. This is what Paul gives to us in Romans 4 when he talks about justification by faith alone. That Christ himself is the one who satisfies God's justice, but in doing that, he doesn't count against us our sin, but he counts to us his righteousness and forgives us of our sin. That's the blessing. But what we said was that was an eschatological blessing, that as we read in Hebrews, it takes place effectually when Christ dies at the cross. That becomes true effectually to us because he has done the work, so that you and I do not have to do the work. This is an eschatological blessing. So he says that when you are being persecuted, don't forget God's favor is upon you. How do you endure? How does Jesus endure? How do you and I endure? Well, it's because God's favor is upon us, that we will be with him. Because God himself counts no iniquity against us. We are forgiven of our sins, but more so, credited with righteousness of Christ himself. What a great favor that the Lord has done for us. What a persevering motivation to walk through persecution and trials and suffering in that way. That we are walking through this life, walking step by step into eternity, never to be lost by God himself, because his blessing is upon us. But Peter does make a distinction. And I love the New Testament in making their distinctions. I love Paul's lists of sins and sinfulness. I love them for this reason. Romans 1 does this as well. Because when you look at this, I mean, you know, I know what you're thinking when you're reading this. Don't suffer as a murderer. Oh, I'm not one of those. Don't suffer as a thief. Well, I'm not one of those. And don't suffer as an evildoer. Well, depending on what he means, maybe I'm not one of those. And then he goes, and don't be a meddler. The word is busybody. It's a word that Paul uses all the time. I mean, and this is what, Paul does this in Romans 1, when he lists these heinous sin after heinous sin, and then he says, people who don't love their parents. It's like, you can just be like, well, I'm not that, oh, yeah, I've had a conflict or two with my parents. You know, and so he has this way of grounding us that we are sinful people, and outside of Christ we have no hope, but in Christ we have been forgiven of everything, our heinous sins, if we've committed them, but also that we have been not lovers of our parents. You see what I'm saying there? But here he gives us this busybodiness. And I think it's interesting because he's going to come down, he's going to talk about works, and this is why I think it's so important for us to understand this idea of justification by faith alone. Because I think the text is just screaming out that you can obtain your salvation by works if you can do all the works perfectly on your own. And oftentimes people who do this, they set very low standards. You know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. You know, like that. And where most of us are going, well, yeah, I've never done those things in that, you know, I've never, you know, had a gun or a knife or a, you know, crowbar, and I've never killed somebody with them. And we set the bar real low. And the Bible does not let us set a low bar. He says that here's how it is that you are with Christ, that his blessing is upon you, and that he, by his work, has forgiven you of your sins, not you by your works. And he's going to kind of come down on works again in a little bit. This is the eschatological blessing that we have in Christ, that he himself has come to us in grace and mercy to forgive us, where we come naked and ashamed, and he gives us the dignity of new life in Christ, where we come empty-handed and he clothes us. He gives us the robe of righteousness. We come with nothing but sin. He comes with nothing but grace and mercy. He comes with righteousness to us. So it's kind of important, I think, for us to understand that this eschatological blessing is, in fact, the thing that motivates us to live even through persecution. In fact, that's how I want to apply this part of it, is that you are united to Christ. We call it a mystical union, but we understand it as phrases like that you are in Christ. John used a slightly different phrase, but that you are in him. And as in him, you draw your life from him. And as you in him, and as you draw your life from him, you are like him both in the real way, but in the patterned way. that you suffer in this life persecution and in the next life glorification. But it's because you are in Him, drawing your life from Him, that you can endure in this world. Otherwise, it is a meaningless, endless cycle of pain. And that's not what it is. Because you're in Christ. In C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, autobiographical style book, he writes this about, I'll just cut to the chase and say, he finds joy as a gift, a gracious gift from God. And so this is what he writes. He says, I'd hoped that the heart of reality might be of such a kind that we can best symbolize it, that is joy, as a place. I arrive at this place and I get joy. The next sentence is, but instead, he says, I found it to be a person. He's in Christ. And there he finds his joy. Not something that he works towards, but it's the confidence that he has in Christ himself who has overcome. That's the confidence that he has. That's where his joy lies. The words themselves, joy and grace and gift, these words all come from the same root. And you get this sense that the joy that you have in the Lord is His grace to you and your response to that grace. The second aspect in the last couple of verses, 17 through 19, the second part, the confidence that we have to commit ourselves, for you to commit yourself to God in suffering. Suffering here takes on the nature of a corporate sanctification. It's not merely personal. I think these words in verses 17 through 19 are sourced a bit, at least a thought, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where it's prophesying of John to come as the one who would bring refining fire, and he would, you know, like the fire for gold and silver, pull out the dross. And it's likening John's ministry, John the Baptizer's ministry, to that very thing. In which it seems like, again, we get this idea that within the walls of the church, there are those who need, in a corporate sense, refined. And that in that sense, these people are persecutors of the church. That seems to be what Peter is giving to us. Because his judgment's going to start in the house of the Lord. How did he turn from persecution to judgment? This is how I think he did it. There are three very prominent examples of purification of the church in the New Testament. We tend to divide that, you know, mean Old Testament God, happy New Testament God, you know, that kind of thing. You apparently didn't read these passages. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They come, they give their offering, they say it's one thing, it's really something else, or they say it, you know, they sold the land for one thing, but it's really more. They kept back part of the money. Peter says that you lied to the Holy Spirit. And first Ananias, and then later his wife Sapphira, God comes to them in judgment, and they each drop dead. This is what Acts 5:11 says. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I think Peter is likening this idea that judgment comes to the house of the Lord in terms of that these people with any kind of influence within the church do in fact persecute the church. And that as, in this case, I'm going to start saying it, as the elders are to be aware of this. And I'll tell you why in a minute. The Corinthians, improper eating of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. We always stop at 29. I do give you a warning, but we always stop at 29, right? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're going to read it this morning. We're going to stop there. But here's what verse 30 says. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's very sobering. It's very sobering that Christ himself, as king and head of the church, and the judge of all people, temporarily, that is in time, can come towards his church in judgment. It's very sobering. I mean, just imagine sitting in the church at Corinth. And you're wondering why maybe, you know, I don't know, let's pick somebody whose name isn't here, right? Lou. Lou's sitting over there. He's not there anymore. He died suddenly in a way that seemed odd. He wasn't sick. Whatever. He was hit by a bus on the way. You know, whatever, something. Well, that was odd. We don't know that for sure, but what we do understand is that he is saying that Christ comes to judge. And the warnings are there. But the one that gets me is in Revelation chapter 2. That's the one that gets me the most. In the letter to Thyatira, 2:18-29, verses 22 and 23 say, and this is Jesus, "Behold, I will throw her," that's Jezebel, the one who is at issue, "on a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." This is the one that's the culminating one, because it's apparent that the church knew about this woman and did nothing about it. That's very sobering, that you would know that there is someone who is teaching falsely. And again, the emphasis on works, it's interesting that it's probably that she's teaching a Pelagian, what we call a Pelagian view, justification by faith and works. And she wants influence. And she seems to be everywhere. She seems to be inflicting people. And it's apparent that the elders seem to be doing nothing about it. And so Jesus says, well, if you won't do anything about it, I will. This is all very sobering. The reason I'm saying all of this, because we're going to bring this to a close, is simply to recount that what Peter is doing is he is calling us to Christ. That we ourselves as believers are in Christ. And that we can endure outside persecution from outside the walls of the church because we are in Christ. And he calls us to have confidence in Christ. But then he pivots to talk about judgment in the house of the Lord, which I can only equate with the idea that there is some kind of implied persecution from the people within who claim Christ but really don't actually do it. And possibly, at least in the last one, that there is some kind of influence that they have, and that if they are not censured, Christ will do it. That's very sobering. Because he looks at it as persecution of his own people that we would have to endure from within, not only from without. And so he says, well, judgment begins here and then rolls out to the rest. But I don't want to end there. I want to end with the last verse. That you are to entrust yourself to your Creator. How do you endure persecution from within and persecution from without? How do you? You entrust yourself to your Creator. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he hearkening all the way back and just talking about God as simply the Creator of all things? Well, maybe. That's a fair use of it. But I don't think that that's what he's doing. I think he's talking about God in terms of the recreation itself. Peter has already given to us in chapter 1 that we have a new life in Christ by Christ's resurrection, the new man. And that we ourselves have received life from him, and that he now is recreating us after the image of his Son. He is our Creator in that sense as well, that we are his creations new in Christ. And that we entrust ourselves to the one who has given to us new life in Christ that we may endure to the end. It's not a call for us to grit our teeth. It's a call for us to have faith. It's not a call for us to endure by keeping a stiff upper lip and then hoping without, against hope that we can get through it all. No, it's a call to faith. Do you trust in your Creator? The one who sent his Son, who also endured and now is glorified, and you are in him. Have you entrusted yourself to him? Because he is the one who has recreated you after the image of his Son. That's what he's calling us to. That's what I'm calling you to. entrust yourself to the one to endure the persecution that will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory and honor. We do thank you for giving to us Christ that we may entrust ourselves to him. Heavenly Father, all the sobering talk can get us sidetracked. Maybe not. May we see you, our Lord and Savior, in whose name that we pray. Amen.